Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 8 this morning. But before we get there, there are few things that are as powerful in literature or TV or movies as the death of a beloved character. When someone we've come to know from a show we've been watching or a movie we're invested in is taken away, it can be compelling, moving, even emotional at times. And how they give their lives can make it even more impactful. Let me give you a couple of examples of characters who gave their lives for meaningful reasons. Some of these you're probably going to recognize if you've watched these movies, TV shows, or even historical characters. The first one is a fellow by the name of Boromir. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Lord of the Rings, Boromir is the future king of Gondor, the future steward of Gondor, and he was part of the Fellowship of the Ring. In other words, his job was to help get Frodo to Mount Doom so he could get rid of the ring. Well, unfortunately, the ring had a weird effect on Boromir, and he actually tried to take the ring from Frodo, and for a few moments became enchanted by the ring. But when an army of orcs had surrounded them, Boromir gives his life by taking on an army of orcs, allowing Frodo and Sam to escape and eventually be able to destroy the ring. Boromir's death, the only member of the Fellowship of the Ring who gives his life, allows and saves Middle Earth. So there you go. The next one, you're probably a little bit more familiar with the next one, is Darth Vader. Now, Darth Vader is a villain all through the original Star Wars trilogy, but that's not actually how he ends his life. In the last moments of his life, as the Emperor was trying to turn Luke Skywalker to the dark side, and Luke says no, and the Emperor turns on Luke, it is Darth Vader, Luke's father, who comes to his senses. He throws the Emperor to his death, or so we thought until the new trilogies, but that's a whole different thing. and believe it or not, after all the evil things he's done, is kind of redeemed at the end. He gives his life to save his son's life. Both of those first two characters had some rough moments. The next character we're going to see is pretty good through and through, and that's Spock. How many of you guys remember Spock? All right. How many of you guys can do this? All right. Yeah, we live long and prosper. Well, unfortunately for Spock, he did not live as long as we would have thought, because in Star Trek II, Spock actually gives his life, and Spock, as he usually did it for a very logical reason, because he realized that his life would save the lives of everyone else on the ship, because the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Well, Faye, you may have seen that movie. So Spock gives his life. Don't worry, they bring him back to life, though. The fan outcry was so much that they made a whole movie just to bring Spock back. But Spock gives his life to save the crew of the Enterprise. And then we actually have a movie/historical one. Sometimes the movie and the history are not exactly the same. But our final one is Sir William Wallace. Yeah, William Wallace historically does give his life for the nation of Scotland to speak to the king about their freedom. This is one of the more graphic deaths that we have in any movie, yeah. But William Wallace was a patriot of Scotland who was trying to get out from the clutches of a overbearing and menacing king. Well, a powerful death isn't just a storytelling device that's used in books and movies and TV shows. The Bible itself tells us how a person departs this life has meaning to those who leave behind. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15:13. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." today as we continue on the final leg of our study of 2 Timothy, we see Paul's final words to his closest friend, Timothy. Last week, Paul began this section by encouraging Timothy to fulfill his calling as a preacher of the timeless word of God. Today, Paul turns inward, and he's going to reflect on his life, his ministry, and what is awaiting for him once his life ends. Now, let me just say this. We are reading a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. So what Paul is writing to Timothy, you know, I imagine some of us, if somebody went through our drawers and found personal letters that we wrote to a spouse or to a sibling or to a parent and started reading them in front of everybody, we'd be like, whoa, 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 whoa. But I will say this. While this is an incredibly personal section, in fact, the rest of 2 Timothy is incredibly personal in nature, it's also been preserved for us by God so that we can know what it's like to live a meaningful life and even give our lives in meaningful ways. This is meant not just for Timothy to reflect on, but God has preserved it so we can reflect on it as well. So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 8 this morning. Here's what God's word says. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Let's pray, and we're going to explore these very personal words of Paul together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word today, and as we look at these writings of Paul, that are written in the final days of his life to his dearest friend. Lord, you have kept these and given these to us for important reasons. So not just so we would know how to live, but we understand that living isn't the only thing that we do. So that we would understand what it means to have a right perspective, not just about death, but about everything that awaits us after that. So Lord, as we explore your word today, pray that your Holy Spirit would walk with us so that we can apply and we can live these truths in our life as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage that we're going to look at this morning is only 3 verses long. It is packed with theology and some incredible pictures of how we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are called to live, die, and what awaits us when this life is over. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to start by looking at how Paul viewed his death. And as we've talked about throughout this letter of 2 Timothy, Paul is well aware that he is in the end game of his life. Emperor Nero has begun a purge of Christians in the Roman Empire, and frankly, there are few targets that are of higher value than the great missionary Paul. And unlike his other prison stays, Paul seems certain that the time, that his time here on earth, is at an end. If you remember when we studied the book of Philippians, Paul was also in prison in Philippi, and he says, "As for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's like, "I might die in here, and I'm ready to do that." But right after that, he says, "That being said, I don't think this is the end. I think God still has more ministry for me to do here." That's not what he says here in 2 Timothy. He says, "The time of my departure is near. This is it. I'm not making it out of here." Paul was well aware of what was waiting him. But we will see from the following pictures that he uses to describe his ministry, even his death, has a purpose for the kingdom of God. So look at how he describes his coming execution. The first thing he says is that his death is going to serve as an offering. One of the things when you read the letters of Paul it's hard not to notice how purposeful and practical he is as a person. Paul doesn't waste time, he doesn't waste money, and he certainly didn't waste his life. So not surprisingly, he saw value in his death as well. He begins this section by stating that his death will serve as an offering to God. Look at verse 6 with me one more time. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." This wasn't a new thought for Paul. He had always seen his life as an offering as a follower of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he writes this. He says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you." Being poured out for Jesus Christ wasn't just something that was happening in death for Paul. It was how he lived his life. He only had so much to give, and what he had to give, he was pouring out for Jesus Christ all the way up to the point of his death. As a scholar of the Old Testament, Paul understood the image he is giving both to Timothy and to us about his life. In Exodus 29, verse 40, we read about the drink offering that Paul kind of refers to himself as. It says this, "With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives, and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering." In the Old Testament, the drink offering symbolized total devotion to the Lord. Once an offering was poured out, whether it was on the altar or in the courts, it was gone. Remember, Israel lived in, for the first part of their existence, in a desert. So to offer out, to take oil or wine or water and to pour it out or to expend it meant that it was gone. It was not always a renewable resource. I know we live in a world where we turn on the spigot or the shower and there's just water and it feels like it'll never end. But for the people of Israel, a drink offering was different. It was not always a renewable resource. Remember the Israelites who grumbled and complained to Moses in the wilderness? Why? Because they wanted water. So to offer it to God, to pour it out without using it for its practical use, was something very unique and special. Paul said, "This is my life. It doesn't last forever. But I am going to pour my life out, expend who I am and the energy that God has given me to see his kingdom grow." No wonder this is also the symbol that Jesus used as well. Think about it. When we come to the communion table, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This idea, this is what Christ did for us. He poured out himself for us so that we could pour out ourselves for the sake of others. But that's not the only picture that Paul uses to talk about his death. He also says that he fought the good fight. While Paul was more than willing to give his life for the one who gave his life for him, even Paul recognizes that the path of Christ is not always an easy one. Look at verse 7. He says, "I have fought the good fight." While the life and ministry of Paul were filled with some incredible triumphs, you read the book of Acts, Paul does some incredible and amazing things that still impact the world today. There were immense struggles as well. And that wasn't lost on Paul. Look what he writes in Philippians 4, verses 12 to 13. He says, "I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." As we've seen over and over again, in both the Old and the New Testament. Following Jesus does not promise a life of ease and comfort. And let me be honest with you. Anybody preaching you that needs to open up their Bible and read it better. Honestly. Jesus says, listen, in this life, you will have trouble. He says, the wise man builds their house on the rock. Why? Because the storms come. If you think coming to Jesus is going to make your life a breeze, you have been told lies. In fact, I think you could argue that a life lived for Christ will more often bring the opposite. Difficulty, struggle, and loss. Paul was willing to battle through the difficulties of life because of his love and obedience for Jesus. Which raises the question, are we in this relationship with Jesus because of the good he brings us? Or do we call ourselves followers of Jesus because he is our Lord and Savior? Do we follow Jesus because we love him? Or do we follow Jesus because he gives us treats? Now listen, we serve a good God who loves his children. And make no mistake, as we'll talk about in just a little bit, some really good stuff that's on the way. But real relationship with Jesus Christ, just like real relationship in any relationship, isn't all about the good that we get from it. It comes from devotion and love and obedience. What's interesting is, does Paul look back on his journey with regret? Paul is at the end of his life, and he looks back. He looks back at all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the struggles and all this stuff. And does he say, man, it wasn't worth the cost? No, actually, he implores Timothy to walk a similar path that he does. Look at 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. He's talking directly to Timothy here. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says, listen, I know what's coming. Don't turn back. Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, there are days it's a struggle. But guess what? What is in front of you is far greater than what you will have to endure. Which brings us to his third picture. And that was of finishing the race. The final illustration that Paul uses about his coming death is that of finishing the race. And this is a picture that it's not just Paul who uses, but several writers of the New Testament talk about this idea of running a race for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul writes this, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now what's interesting about this and these other passages is that Paul doesn't state that he's won the race. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 7. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. He didn't say he won the race, did he? No, he simply states that he finished it. Why? Simple. Because Paul understood that the victory never belonged to him, and it always belonged to Jesus. Jesus is the one who brought the victory. What's Paul's job? To run the race that Jesus Christ had marked out for him. To do the things, to go to the places and meet the people that God had desired for him to meet and to share the victory that didn't come from his life, but came from the life of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very instructive for us. We may dream of changing the world, but the reality is that Jesus is the one who's changed the world. Jesus is the one who fixes people's lives, not us. We're the emissaries. We're the heralds. We're the ones who point to the one who did it all. We're not the ones who did it. We are trophies of what God can do in broken people's lives, but guess what? We don't fix anybody. This is always about Jesus. All Paul was doing was following the markers that God had given him in his life to go reach the people that God had called him to reach. Does Paul get to do some incredible things? Yeah. There's a reason we're reading books that he's written in the Bible. And the book of Acts follows his journeys. Yeah, because he does some really amazing things. But guess what? He says, listen, this isn't my victory. I was just going where Jesus pointed. Our calling is to be faithful with and with who God has called us to be faithful. If you have people in your life, go be faithful and share the good news of Jesus Christ. If God has put you in a place, serve there until he calls you somewhere else. Run the race that has been marked out for you. Australia had the longest race in the world. A 543.7-mile endurance race, which stretched from Sydney to Melbourne. It's called an ultra marathon. And in 1983, when this event was first gaining steam, 150 world-class runners converged on Sydney for this incredibly unique event. On the day of the race, a toothless 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder named Cliff Young approached the registration tables wearing overalls and galoshes over his work boots. At first, people thought he was there to watch the race, but to their surprise, Cliff Young declared his intention to run and requested a bib and number. Cliff Young had grown up on a farm in rural Australia, without the benefit of luxuries like horses or a four-wheel drive vehicle. When storms rolled in, Cliff headed out to round up his 2,000 sheep over his 2,000-acre farm. Sometimes he had to run them for 2 or 3 days to complete the roundup. The incredulous staff issued Cliff number 64. As he mingled with the other runners at the starting line, spectators couldn't believe their eyes. This must be a joke, some mused. When the gun went off, bystanders snickered as Cliff was left behind in his goulashes and overalls as the other runners with their sculpted body and running gear briskly began the race. Snickers gave way to laughter when Cliff began to run, but he didn't run like other runners, but what could only be described as a leisurely, odd shuffle. All of Australia was riveted to the live telecast as they watched the scene unfold. Someone should stop this crazy old man before he kills himself, was written in the local newspaper. 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuffling across the finish line in Melbourne, winning the ultramarathon. And he didn't just win by a few seconds or even a few minutes. The nearest runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind. Australians were stunned at this remarkable yet seemingly impossible feat. How did it happen? Well, everyone knew the only way to win an ultra marathon was to run for 18 hours, then stop and sleep for 6 hours. This routine was repeated for 5 punishing days. But no one told Cliff Young. He just shuffled along, day and night, night and day, without stopping to sleep. Cliff broke the previous race record by 9 hours and became an overnight national hero. Interestingly, professional runners began to study and experiment with the odd shuffle that Cliff used in his running. Many long-distance runners have since adopted what came to be called the Young Shuffle due to its aerodynamic and energy-efficient needs. See, everybody's running a race, but not everybody's running the same race. And the race that we run looks a lot different than the race this world is running. We're not in a mad dash for money, property, prestige, a name. No, we're in a dash to make the name of Jesus great. We're running a race that's already been marked out for us. We've been called to reach the world. And it's going to look a little different. We may even get laughed at once in a while. But guess what? At the finish line is something very, very special. And that brings us to the second part of this. We understand how Paul saw his death, which obviously is very different than how most of the world sees death. The question is, why did Paul view his death this way? Why did he see himself as an offering? Why did he fight this difficult fight? Why did he run the race this way? Well, Paul clearly saw the end of his life much differently than others. Honestly, why did he see it this way? Because he wholeheartedly believed what the Bible says about what comes next. Remember, as we've been talking and teaching through 2 Timothy, what do good teachers do? They live what they teach. Paul has been teaching that following Christ changes everything. And guess what? If it really does, shouldn't his life look different? And shouldn't the way he views death look different? And so it should be with us. If we teach this stuff, we ought to believe it as well. Well, why did he view it this way? Well, number one, Paul understood what the Bible says about eternal life. See, if this was the end of Paul's story, it'd be a pretty tragic one. He was this traveling preacher who had many followers, who was put in prison and then executed. But Paul knew that his life was not going to end in a dungeon. It wasn't going to end with his execution. In fact, there was nothing that Nero or Rome could do to take his life away. Why do I say that? Well, look at what the Bible promises to those who know Jesus Christ. John 3:16, you might be familiar with this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does that verse promise us? To those who know Jesus Christ, they will not perish. Nero can't hurt him. The Roman Empire can't hurt him. This world cannot hurt us. We don't perish if we know Jesus Christ. Jesus is even more direct about it a few chapters later in John 10:28. Jesus says this, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You know why Paul looks at his life this way and looks at his death this way? Because he actually believes this. Paul, for all intents and purposes, saw himself as immortal. They can take my human life away, but they're not going to destroy me. I have eternal life promised to me by the one who they tried to kill and couldn't. How am I going to be any different? See, those who know Christ and believe what he says should have a different view of death. For Paul, death was just moving from one part of the journey to a better part of the journey. If we actually believe what we sit here each and every Sunday and talk about, all of our views of death should be very different, shouldn't they? It's not filled with fear or doubt or the great unknown. No, it's the great known. And it should be something that we look forward to, not in a masochistic way, but something that we look forward to with joy, not fear. But that wasn't the only thing that impacted Paul's view of death. He also knew that he had a true home in heaven. He wasn't just some immortal that was floating through time like the Highlander. The Bible says that Paul had a genuine home that was waiting for him. And think about this. As a person who spent most of his early life traveling from place to place, I mean, when you read the book of Acts, what does he do? Paul goes to a place, he stays there for a little while, goes to the next place, stays there for a while, gets arrested, thrown in jail for a little while, and then he gets out and goes to a place and goes, you know. This is Paul's life, right? What a joy it must have filled Paul's heart to know that he would soon be home. John 14, verse 2 and 3, Jesus says this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." Paul's not some functional immortal that has nowhere to go when he dies. He has a place that has been prepared specifically for him by his Savior. What's that place look like? Well, Revelation 21:3-4 gives us the answer. It says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Now, if you're Paul, and we've already read that he's very familiar with the death and mourning and crying and pain, right? Wouldn't you be in a hurry to get to this place? If you genuinely believed what John is writing here, wouldn't this be where you'd rather be? And here's the truth. Paul is coming to the logical ends of what his belief tells him. If Jesus is who he is, then this isn't just what Paul hopes for. This is what he is waiting for. No more sleeping in strange houses or prisons. Soon Paul was going to be in a place that he had always longed to be. One more reason, and Paul talks about this right in the passage, is that Paul's waiting for better rewards. See, most of us spend our time and energy chasing the good things of this world. We work a little overtime so we can have a little extra money. Take a new job that pays us a little bit more. Paul had spent his life looking for better rewards, and now he was about to receive them. Look at verse 8. He says, "Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance." This isn't just Paul's reward. But these are the rewards that come to those who faithfully follow Jesus. And Paul's not the only person who ever talks about this. We see this throughout the New Testament. Revelation 2:10 says this. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." My wife likes to say, if you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. The point is, we spend a lot of time chasing after lesser things. Paul chased after the best thing. And Paul is looking forward to receiving the best rewards. We can chase after mediocre things, and guess what? We'll get mediocre rewards. We can chase after the best things, the eternal things and receive eternal rewards. What does that look like exactly? I don't know. But here's what I'll tell you. I think God has better stuff than what's in the Walmart claw machine. Paul had not spent his life storing up things that rust or mold or gather dust. I've been packing for the last week or so. We got a lot of things that rust and mold and gather dust. And man, it's a pain. He spent his life storing up treasure in heaven. And he was about to open the treasure chest. One of the early explorers of South Africa's ocean waters, Bartholomew Diaz, went around a cape on a stormy sea. The storms as he went around the cape were so difficult, so treacherous, that he barely made it through. It threatened to tear his ship to pieces. So he named the Cape of Storms. But Vasco da Gama, who came later, changed the name to the Cape of Good Hope. Why? For he saw ahead of him the jewels and the treasures of India. He looked forward to what was coming. Death is something that all of us think about and deal with. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. How you view the end of your life. And listen, we have people who are dealing with that, with families, and even their own mortality. How we view the end of our life is really about what we believe in life. If Jesus is who he says he is, and we have what the Bible says that we have in Jesus Christ, death shouldn't equal fear. It should equal life. It should dynamically change not just the way we see death, but even how we see life. Paul saw this earthly life as something to be poured out. Why? Because the better part of his life isn't here. It was with the Lord. And not just for 60, 70, or 80 earthly years, but for eternity. Like I said, Paul was an incredibly practical person. And he didn't have to betray his practicality to make this decision. It's simple math. Am I willing to give my life here on earth to the Lord, to follow him, to love him, to know him, so I can spend an eternity with him in paradise? Whether you're filled with great hopes or whether you're intensely practical, it makes sense either way. This life that we've been given is to be used for his kingdom. And when this life is over, guess what? We get to share in the joys because we're co-heirs with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which makes clear for us the attitudes that we should have. And listen, I would love to say that this is always how I think about life and death, but the truth is it isn't, but it probably should be. So Lord, I pray that we would be true believers, not half-hearted believers, not believers who sometimes hold to these truths, but like Paul, we would be people who base our lives on these truths. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can practice obedience to it. So Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name.